Glad that you're here. If you would, be opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are in our continued study of this book. Glad to see each of you. Let's begin tonight with a song, and we'll get into our class. Let's sing one verse of Oh, How I Love Jesus. This whole chapter is about Jesus, so let's sing about Oh, How We Love Jesus. Right, Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing in our study. We covered all the way through chapter 2, verse 4 last time. That's kind of a good introductory section to the book. And just kind of let's recap what we did last time. We are talking about people who in the first century were considering leaving Christ. They were considering walking away from the gospel. And I began last time with the question, how would you talk to somebody if there was a danger that they might give up on Christ? What would you say to them? What kinds of arguments would you give them? And in my wildest dreams, I would never think of the things that the Hebrews writer gives us to remind us of what we have in Christ. And I'm so glad, I'm so thankful for the book of Hebrews, because it tells us some things about our faith. It tells us some things about Jesus that we don't properly appreciate sometimes. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God has spoken. Remember, He spoke in times past by the prophets. He's spoken now in these last days by His Son. And then the rest of Hebrews 1 is all about how Jesus is better than the angels. Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14. How a number of Old Testament passages spoken to the angels and spoken to the Son, they compare and contrast to one another, and Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. And the upshot of that, all that it says in chapter 1 about the greatness of Jesus is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You can look there in your Bibles if you like. Therefore, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He's talking to people that are in danger of drifting. And the arguments he's making about how Jesus is superior to angels, they are relevant arguments because they are encouragement to keep you from drifting, to keep you from walking away from the blessings that are found in Christ. And then he compares and contrasts the Old Testament, the New Testament, the law that came by angels, and that which we have heard that was delivered by the Lord and by those who heard him. And he's saying, you can't walk away from Christianity because Jesus is superior in every way. He's superior to the angels, and the covenant that he's brought is superior to the covenant that they mediated. And you can't give up on him as a result of all that. What we're going to do tonight is start in chapter 2, verse 5, and cover through the end of chapter 2. And just by way of introduction, if you've got a handout, the handout at the very top has kind of a breakdown of this section of the chapter, Hebrews 2, verse 5, all the way through verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the argument is that Jesus became man. He became, in the way this passage teaches, he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. And that is Jesus becoming man, Jesus coming to earth and living and suffering and dying for us. That is a manifestation of God's grace, Hebrews 2, verse 9. Following that, in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13, Jesus is a pattern. He's become a pattern for us to follow, and the avenue by which he's able to help us, the fact that he became man, the fact that the incarnation took place. That's what this entire chapter deals with from verse 5 to verse 18, the incarnation of Jesus and the benefits that it brings to your life and mine. That's what this chapter is dealing with. He's able to help us as a result of his incarnation. Before we get into the chapter and start talking about the passage itself, maybe an introductory question or two might help us to get our minds in the right frame. If God really loves me, why are things in my life so difficult? Why do I have struggles and trials? And why do I go through very, very deep difficulties? If God really loves me, why do those things happen? And Hebrews 1 that we've been talking about deals with, in large part, the deity of Jesus, how he is divine, he's God. And Hebrews chapter 2 deals with the humanity of Jesus. So the deity in chapter 1 of Jesus, the humanity in chapter 2, although the deity is mentioned in chapter 2 as well of Jesus. But if all these terrible things are happening in my life, if it's difficult, if it's hard to be faithful to God, and it is for all of us at times, if it's hard to walk and to be faithful in a relationship with God, why is it that way? And Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 18 is answering that question by pointing us to Jesus. Questions or comments? That's my recap from last week and introduction of this week. Any questions or comments? Okay. All right. With all that in mind, let's get into our text. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. What you're going to notice in this passage is that there is a lengthy Old Testament quotation. The quotation is from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. The introduction to this section, we're still comparing Jesus with angels. Okay, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, the Hebrews writer says, Hebrews 2 verse 5. Okay, so he hasn't left this thought that Jesus is superior to angels yet. In fact, he's going to bring up angels again later on in this chapter toward the end when he says Jesus doesn't give aid to angels but to the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, later on. And so this idea of Jesus being superior to the angels is still on his mind. And he says, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. This is a reference not to whatever world comes after this one. This is a reference to the messianic age, the time in which we're living. Okay? It's a reference to New Testament Christianity, the last days, the Hebrews writer would call them in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The world to come, the world in which we're living now, he subjected it to Christ, not to angels. That's what his point is, okay? He's going to get to that point later on in the chapter. But instead of subjecting this world that we're living in now to angels, he's given this world to Christ. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave, and Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority. The world that we live in is subjected to him now. That's the point. Okay, so it's not to angels that God subjected the times in which we're living. It's to Christ of which we're speaking. And then he says this. He says, it has been testified somewhere. And he's going to quote from Psalm 8, a lengthy passage. And sometimes people say, well, did he forget where, you know, this was quoted from? Why didn't he just say in Psalm 8, this is what it says? He's just using a colloquialism, and he knows that his readers, they know their Bibles really well. And he just starts quoting from Psalm 8, and they're right there with him because they know the Psalms as good or better than he does. So it's been testified somewhere. And you'll notice also as we study through Hebrews that the Hebrews writer, typically, he doesn't say, you know, David wrote in Psalm 8 or Moses wrote in Psalm 90. He doesn't attribute these quotations to people. He attributes them all to God, if he attributes them to anybody. The Spirit says, or God says, or he says this and that. But he doesn't really attribute these to the human authors because he knows that the human authors wrote by the inspiration of God. And so it's been testified somewhere. And then this lengthy passage, okay? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It's a psalmist speaking to God, and he's looking at the heavens, if you read the first part of Psalm 8, and he sees the stars, and he calls it the work of his fingertips. And he says, when I think about how big the universe appears to be, and then I think about people, what are men? What is man that you are mindful of him, O God? Or the son of man that you care for him? He's just amazed that God takes notice of human beings. He's amazed that God cares for us. And then he says three things about people and the way God made people. Notice. He says, as you look at this passage in the quotation, he says, you made him... This translation, this is the ESV, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. And there's the angels again. Okay? You made him a little lower than the angels. There's a Greek word there that can mean it's a matter of degree, like a little lower than the angels, or it can be a matter of time, a little while lower than the angels. Either way, the idea is human beings were made in some ways inferior to the angels. But at the same time, we're talking about men, we're talking about human beings, not angels here. At the same time, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given glory and honor to human beings. Now, we've given that up by sinning against God and by rebelling against his will, but God's intention for human beings and what he wants for human beings is for them to be crowned with glory and honor. That's his will. That's his desire for your life and for mine, that we obtain glory, that we obtain honor. That's what he wants for us. He's going to say that a little bit later in verse 10 in just a little while. And it also says, thirdly, that God has put everything in subjection under his feet. You remember in the Garden of Eden when God was creating the world in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and God said to the man, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And you are created to have dominion, to rule, and everything is in subjection under your feet. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 8, and that's what the Hebrews writer is bringing out here. And so if I can make it a little bit more clear, if you look at, I don't have much room on my slide here, if you look at the way the Bible speaks of the beings and the entities that God has created, okay, there is a definite ranking that the Bible gives. And one of the reasons why the Bible gives us this ranking is to help us to know our place as human beings in the universe that God created, to help us know why he made us and what he made us for. And it's interesting to me, maybe I'm the only one that's fascinated by this, that we're living in a time when the rankings are all out of whack. When you look at the natural world, the animals and the plant life and things like that, people are, in our society and others around the world, people are putting those things in a higher position than God ever intended for them to take. I'm talking about the rights and the privileges and the things like that that we try to attribute to natural phenomenon and animals. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be interested in conservation, anything like that. It's just fascinating to me that the Bible gives this kind of ranking, and it says, you know, mankind, you ought to know where you fit in the created order of things. I've given you dominion over my creation, over nature. And that's the way God desired, and that's the way God designed all this. Now, what the psalmist, or what the Hebrews writer is going to do in just a second is he's going to take all of these three things, made for a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, everything in subjection under his feet. And even though these things originally applied to mankind generally, he's going to take all three of these things and show you how Jesus accomplished these things. He's going to apply it to Jesus. But that's what he's doing. He's giving a ranking. And for our purposes in Hebrews, okay, we have already seen the passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that argues that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior to angels. He is the creator of all things, Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3. He's the one that made everything. He's the very image, the effulgence of the glory of God, the scripture tells you in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. And so if Jesus is God, and the Bible is telling us in Hebrews 1 that he is, then how is it also true that he is man? Because we're talking about the humanity of Jesus here. We're talking about the incarnation, okay? And so he's using the Psalm 8, to help us understand what takes place with Jesus and why it takes place. If Jesus never became man, okay, even though he's fully God, if he never became man, there's no way that he could bring the benefits of salvation to us. And that's going to give us the argument for the rest of this chapter. Questions, comments, thoughts, just yet? Yes, sir. What's your phrase at the end of verse 7? Set him over the works of your hands at the end of verse 7. Crowned with glory and honor. Yeah, just a textual variant is words that for one reason or another made their way into that translation. Yeah. Yeah. Say again. Yeah. Yeah, ESV. Sorry, I apologize. I couldn't hear that. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. All right. So, one of the questions you might ask, by the way, if Jesus became man, does that mean that he is now somehow inferior or somehow became lesser or anything like that, if that's what happened with him? And the Hebrews writer is going to say, no, not at all. But it was necessary for him to take on humanity, to become fully human, and yet never stop being fully God. It was necessary for that to happen for the following reasons. It says, okay, in verse 8, latter part, it says, in putting everything in subjection to him, okay, we see nothing outside his control. But at present, right now, we do not see everything yet in subjection to him. Okay? We're moving on to talking about Jesus. And the idea here is, all right, if you're going to argue tell me, Hebrews author, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, why do bad things still happen in the world? Why do I hurt? Why do people still die? Why do we have to preach funerals? Why do we lose loved ones? Why do people who ought to know better walk away from the Lord and from the faith? Why do these things still happen? If Jesus is really in control, why do those things still happen? And the Hebrews writer says, because we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's not to say that he's weak or powerless. What it is to say that there is a time right now, this world to come, in which Jesus has accomplished the work that he came to do, and yet the final revelation, the final consummation of everything that God is doing in Christ has not yet happened, is the idea. We're living, as some writers say, between the already and the not yet. And that's a hard place to live, because Jesus has already made a way for us to be saved. He's already made a way for us to be right with God, to stand before God holy and sinless and pure. He's already done that. But we're not with God in eternity and glory yet. And so living in that in-between where we live right now, it's really hard to live in the in-between. And what he's going to do with the rest of this chapter, verses 9 through 18, is he's going to tell you, Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it means to live in the in-between, between the already and the not yet. He knows what that's like. And so we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But here's what we do see. We see him. Some of your translations have, we see Jesus. And look at what it says about him. It says, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. That's what he just quoted from Psalm 8 just a moment ago. And it also says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. That's what he said back there in that quotation. You see that? Because of the suffering of death, so that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. This is one of the most rich and profound verses in all the New Testament, so much so that I'm just going to give it its own slide just for this reason. This is one of my favorites. We need to, when we need encouragement, you ever get down, you ever kind of feel just, you know, you've got the blahs and you just, you don't feel like serving, you don't feel like helping, you don't feel like loving, you certainly don't feel like walking in a right way. This is a great passage to have committed to memory. It's a great passage to put on your refrigerator. It is a passage that reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. Okay? And basically, if you just break the passage down, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. What is it about Jesus that I ought to be thankful for? I ought to be thankful that he became man, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was laid in that manger. And when Jesus came to earth, he didn't choose parents, as we've said recently, that were, you know, kings and queens, even though they had royal blood. He chose parents that were humble, carpenter, and lowly. They were poor. They lived in an out-of-the-way place. Jesus chose parents like that. He was made lower than the angels, so he humbled himself to become like us. The word condescended literally means to come down from on high. Jesus condescended to become man. And so for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. And then it says he was crowned with glory and honor. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Because that right there is actually kind of the end of the thought process here, okay? He's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Okay? What it's saying is Jesus became man so that he could suffer and die. That was his mission. That was his purpose for coming to the world, that he could suffer and die. And because of the suffering of death, this was a manifestation of the grace of God. And the specifics of it are that Jesus might taste death for everyone. Okay? So you've got death being referred to here, being referred to here. And what's being said is this. Jesus came into this world, brothers and sisters, and he took the hardest road there was to take, and he died for us. And this is a manifestation for us of God's grace. If you ever wonder, does God love me? Does God care about me? Does God think anything of me? If you ever wonder that, Jesus tasted death for all of us. Jesus died so that we don't have to be lost. We don't have to be separated from God. Jesus died so that we could be right with God. And as a result of all this, the logic of the verse goes, as a result of all this, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. Okay? So Jesus, did he have glory and honor prior to the cross? Yes. But the argument of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor as a result of tasting death for everyone and suffering for everyone. That's why he's crowned with glory and honor in this passage. Okay? He's crowned with glory and honor. And the pattern that's being developed here is one that you see all through the New Testament. The pattern goes like this. First, there is suffering, and then there is glory. That's the pattern. It's consistent. There will be no glory without suffering. It's the way God has designed this world, because Satan and sin and selfishness are a part of the life we live, a part of the world we live in. Because those things are part of our world, there is suffering in our world. And the path to glory always, always, always involves suffering, without exception. And the scripture is telling us here that Jesus took this path. Notice, the passage doesn't say that he died. It doesn't say that he just died. It says the suffering of death. See that? You ever wonder why Jesus had to suffer? Why was it necessary? I mean, why couldn't the Romans just put him to death quickly? Give him a quick death? Why wouldn't they do that? They didn't do that because it was God's will that Jesus should suffer. Why should he suffer? Because, if I could put it very plainly, serving God is very often a terrifically hard thing to do. It's just hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. There are times in our lives when serving God is easy. When serving God is, you know, it's just part of my pattern, my routine. Maybe you're the kind, I hope that you are, maybe you're the kind of person that you regularly spend time in prayer in your life. That's wonderful. And when it comes to praying is never an easy thing. It's always work. But maybe that's something that you've built into your pattern of life, and in that sense, it's not difficult for you. I've studied with people and talked to people that are not Christians, and as we talk about relating to God, we start talking about things like prayer. You know, there are a lot of people that will say, I don't know how to pray. That's hard for me. That's difficult. And then when they do start praying, feelings of shame and feelings of being worthless and feelings of being overwhelmed by the magnitude of the person they're addressing, all those things start to arise. Or, put it a different way, maybe you're trying to be a faithful New Testament Christian and you are working in the most ungodly environment that you can imagine. You're in a place where it is just hard, day in and day out, to be a New Testament Christian. And what Jesus is doing for us, Jesus is showing us that suffering must come first and then glory, because we live in a sin-sick world. We live in a messed up world. That's why Jesus had to suffer. You might ask you this question this way. What if it had been easy for Jesus? What if Jesus came to this world and everything was easy for him? You know, serving God. You think it was easy for him to stand up to the Pharisees? You think it was easy for him to navigate all the questions and all the needs that people had around him? You think it was easy for him to stand there and listen to people lying about him and they couldn't even agree on what they were lying about? You think it was easy for him to be nailed to a cross and to suffer and to die for our sins? What if it had been easy for him? We might say, well, how could Jesus ever understand me? How could he know what I'm going through? And what the passage is doing, what the scriptures are telling us, there's nobody, brothers and sisters and friends, that's ever suffered like Jesus suffered. There is nobody on this planet, present or past, who has ever suffered to the degree, with the intensity, that Jesus suffered. And because he suffered in such a way that he tasted death for everyone, he has been crowned with glory and honor. He is seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered and he obeyed and he obeyed and he obeyed until he died. And he has accomplished salvation for us. And you can't say to God, God, you just don't understand me. You can't say about Jesus, Jesus doesn't understand me. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer for doing the right thing. Any questions or comments about all that? Okay, Woodrow?
So I'm sitting there thinking chapter 1 says Jesus is better than angels. This part like that says God has made him because he made him a little lower than angels for a while.
Mm-hmm.
So he's better than angels always, even though he wasn't.
Okay, so the question is, he's better than angels always, even though he wasn't for a little while? Yes and no. So you might jot down your notes, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 tells us that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in that sense, Jesus has always been fully God. You cannot add anything to Jesus to make him more divine than he is. Yes, he's superior to angels. And no, he's not superior to angels in his humanity, in the sense that he's made lower than the angels. He takes a lowly position. And so the two things are true at the same time, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, all in one person. I don't know how else to explain it. That's just what the Bible teaches us about Jesus and his nature. By choice, yes. Yeah.
Like he is higher always than the angels, but he's also lower than them because he's human.
Sure.
Yep.
And here's the thing that really, I mean, here's the reason why he became man, okay, is so that he might taste death, because God can't die. Because death, by definition, James 2:26, is the body without the spirit is dead. Well, God doesn't have a body. And so what happens to somebody when they die? Well, their spirit leaves their body, according to James 2:26. Their spirit goes somewhere else. Well, God can't die. And so the reason why Jesus became man was to experience the suffering of death and to taste death for everyone. And notice this right here, for everyone, the grace of God, that's what makes this one of those refrigerator passages to me. The grace of God for everyone. Jesus wants everybody to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. And as you look on in the following passages, you'll find that all of this becomes motivational for us. This becomes a reason for us to be encouraged. What he says, okay, in verse 10 is for, all right? So when you see that, therefore or for, we're going back to what we just got through saying, that Jesus tasted death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let me just do this. This right here, okay, that is a phrase that really gets interjected into the sentence, but if you just follow the sentence, it was fitting that he, speaking of God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What you're seeing here is he's re-emphasizing this idea. First comes suffering, then comes glory. It was fitting, okay, in bringing many sons to glory, that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. That's what's being said here. Through suffering is how it happened. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to die so that we could be made perfect. Okay? Or so that we could be sanctified. Sorry. He had to be made perfect through suffering so that we could be sanctified. Let me do this. God sends Jesus, and Jesus becomes, in this passage, here's a word, the founder of our salvation. Some of your translations may have pioneer. Anybody have anything else besides founder or pioneer?
Captain.
Captain of your salvation. Anybody else?
Author.
The word means the one who goes first, okay? That's what it means, the one who goes first. The hero, the trailblazer, the one who goes first, and then everybody else is able to follow. Okay? That's what the word means. And we're talking about Jesus. He is the author, the founder, the captain of our salvation, and he is made perfect through suffering. Okay? And the point for you and me is we are supposed to follow him. We're supposed to be like Jesus in this respect. This is motivation for Christians 2,000 years ago not to give up on their faith. Why shouldn't they give up on their faith? Because the founder of their salvation, the author of their salvation, he was made perfect through suffering. So you should be made perfect through suffering as well. You need to follow him. It was hard for Jesus to live in this world. It was hard for him to obey. If it had been easy, he couldn't understand us. But it wasn't easy for him. It was the hardest thing anybody has ever had to do, to die on that cross and to suffer those cruel mistreatments. It was the hardest thing anybody's ever had to do. And he was made perfect through suffering. This idea of being made perfect, by the way, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't perfect. It means like sinlessly perfect or anything like that. It means that Jesus was, his work was completed, is what it means. His work was brought to its fulfillment. The things that he came to do. Jesus, I'm giving you work to do. I want you to suffer and I want you to die in obedience to my will, because it's a sin-sick world and Satan's going to do his best to turn you away from me. And I want you to hold on and I want you to be faithful all the way until you die. And there's going to be a lot of suffering along the way, Jesus. That's what God says to our Lord. And Jesus comes and he runs the race and he finishes the race. And in that sense, he is made perfect through suffering because he finished the work that had to be done. And then it says in verse 11, for he who sanctifies, now we're talking about Jesus here, he is the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, that's us. They are all of one. They all have one source. And the source is our humanity. We're all talking about in this passage how Jesus became man and why he became man. He became man in verse 9 so that he might taste death for everyone. In verse 11, he became man so that we could be sanctified. The word sanctify means made holy. And so, what happens when somebody becomes a Christian? What happens when somebody is baptized? They are washed away. Their sins are washed away. They become holy in God's sight. They become sanctified in God's sight. Well, how does that happen? It happens because Jesus was made perfect through suffering. He suffered and suffered and suffered until he died. And by doing that, by finishing that work for us, by doing that, we can be sanctified too. We're made holy because we all have one source. Before I leave this passage, one more thing. I want you to notice, this always reminds me of the song, Bringing Many Sons to Glory. There's a line in one of the songs that talks about the beautiful things that Jesus has done for us, and it uses this language. Jesus is God's son in a special, unique way, in a way that you and I will never be God's son. However, when we turn to Christ, when you become a Christian, you become a child, a son of God. And what God wants for you, what he wants for me, what he wants for everybody, is he wants us to have glory. You see that? It's not just that God's kind of begrudging, okay, all right, you know, I'll make things right. No, God wants to lavish his grace and his bounty and his riches. He wants to bless his people with what the Bible calls glory. And when the Bible starts talking about glory, especially God's glory, we need to sit up and take notice. And what Jesus has done for God's purposes, in accomplishing his purposes, Jesus has made a way for many sons to be brought to glory. And that's God's end game. That's what he wants for us. Because when he brings many sons to glory, it shows his greatness. It shows his majesty. It shows his might. It shows his bounty. And so this passage is saying, don't give up. The founder, the author, the pioneer of your salvation, he suffered until he died. Don't you give up. Latter part of verse 11 here, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And then he says, that is why he, Jesus, that is why he is not ashamed to call them, that's us, okay? He's not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. Jesus looks at us, if we follow him, if you turn to him, become his disciples, his followers, he looks at us and he calls us brothers. And now we're quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22, okay? And he says in verse 12, I will tell of your name, this is Jesus speaking to his Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Interestingly enough, that word is ecclesia. You guys remember that word? From, I don't know, 10,000 different sermons you've heard over the years. Ecclesia, I will sing your name and sing your praise in the midst of the congregation, the midst of the ecclesia. And so the idea of verse 12 is Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why would he be ashamed? He'd be ashamed because we're sinners, because we have turned our backs on God, because we've violated God's will. But this passage says that because Jesus became human and because he suffered all the way until he died, he's able to help you now, and he doesn't have to be ashamed to call us brethren, because we can be made right with God. And not only that, now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. And he says in verse 13, I will put, this is Jesus speaking here, I will put my trust in him. I, Jesus, put my trust in God. And again, behold, I, Jesus, and now he doesn't call us brothers, he calls us what? Children that God has given me. So, this passage, verses 12 and 13, tell us that Jesus calls us brothers in the sense that he is our pioneer. He is the one who's gone before us, and we follow him, and he sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He takes our sins away, and he gives us a new purpose where we're following and devoted to God. He sanctifies us. You're my brothers. But he also looks at us and says, You're my children. You're the children that God has given me. And both of these terms and both of these ideas are helpful for us to stop and think about from time to time. Questions, comments? I got 5 minutes to clear five verses. Okay, here we go. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. See, he's talking about the humanity of Jesus. He himself likewise partook of the same things. What did he partake of? He partook of flesh and blood. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he become human? Because through death he can destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Why did my Savior come to earth? He came that he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He came that he might sanctify those who are his, chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. And now he comes that he might destroy the devil. The word destroy doesn't mean annihilate, okay? In this passage, it doesn't mean that. It means to render powerless or ineffective. That's what that word means. So, he came that he might destroy, okay, the one who has the power of death, to render the devil powerless or ineffective. What that means is that prior to the cross, death had a one, you know, it was batting 1,000 if you like baseball analogies. Death never had anybody escape for long. Some people were brought back from the dead, but they died again. But when Jesus rose from the grave, the power of death was destroyed once and for all. And notice, not only did he destroy the devil, but and render him ineffective, okay, by destroying the one who has the power of death, he also delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death, that's a sermon all by itself. Why are people afraid of death? What is there about death that is so terrifying to people? And what Jesus did in dying on the cross and then rising on the third day is he showed us death is overcome and we're not going to stay dead forever. Jesus has done that. He's delivered the ones who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then he says in verse 16, surely it is not, here we are again, not angels that he helps. So who's Jesus helping? He's greater than the angels. He became a little lower than the angels so that he could help the offspring of Abraham. That's us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And now we're introducing a concept that's going to be a major theme in Hebrews. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful in that he is able to sympathize because he himself has suffered when tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer, and he knows what it's like to have difficulty and have opposition in serving God. He knows what that's like. And because he knows what that's like, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In what ways does he help us? He helps us by reminding us of his example, for one thing. The fact that he's the one that ran this race perfectly. And he calls us to follow him and keep being faithful and keep putting one foot in front of the other. But not only that, he providentially is able to help us. The Lord is able to help us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our capacity to endure whatever we're facing, whatever we're dealing with. But not only that, when we need grace and strength and mercy, the Bible says we can come to God and we can find those things. Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. And so because he became man, because he took on flesh, Jesus is able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not only that, he's able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. Another theme in Hebrews. You can't leave Jesus. You can't walk away from him because he's not only the high priest, He's also the sacrifice for your sin. You can't find anybody else or anything else that's going to be an acceptable, a suitable sacrifice for your sin besides Jesus. He's the only one. And the reasons why you can't walk away from him are twofold here. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what you're going through. And he's the one that died to satisfy the wrath of God. All of this is given to us, these deep truths about who Jesus is, to remind us of the grace of God, the benefits of Christ's suffering, and the blessings that come because he died for us. Don't give up on the Lord. Next time, we'll pick up with chapter 3. Thank you very much for your attention, for your comments this evening.